Good morning. How you doing? Good. All right. About time to get started this morning. If you've got your Bible with you, you might be turning to the book of Hebrews. We are in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Commenting this morning that sometimes the quarter boundaries don't quite line up with the chapter boundaries on the books, and so occasionally we have to kind of adjust. But Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 13, take a quick kind of gander back through the book as we look, pick up some highlights, and then next week we'll start on the book of James, if all goes well. Before we start this morning, I'm going to ask Roy, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, please. Amen. We're coming to the close of the book of Hebrews, and it's kind of good to think about the fact that whoever wrote the book, we don't know specifically who wrote it. There's lots of theories, but whoever it was well known to the recipients because he talks very personally in the last few verses of this last chapter as we're going to get there. And here was a man who had some concern over these people. He obviously knew them well. He knew their problems. He knew their good traits. He knew the difficulties they were having in the face of the persecution that they were undergoing. And the persecution seems to have been in kind of two different flavors as we look at the clues that are sort of given in the book. One was clearly he's writing to a group who had a very deep Jewish religious background, who had come out of Judaism. Now, there used to be some of the commentaries that would talk about, well, they were in danger of going back to Judaism. I don't think that's the case. If you look at it, they were simply in danger of falling away. They were being rejected by the Jewish brethren and sometimes by their families. And that's something we need to consider is that that model, that piece of having close relationships, close ties with not only family but extended family and in a way a culture, and then being rejected by that would have been a very difficult thing for them to go through. But in addition to that, they're living in a time where the views that they were holding, the ideas that Christianity was putting forward, and the things that they were teaching were not socially acceptable into the government and the other environment they were living in. And so they were getting it kind of from two fronts there, both from the family front and from the cultural government front. And while they hadn't suffered yet to the point of losing their lives, he said, you haven't shed blood over this yet. The indications are that they'd had property confiscated. They had been cut off from family. Some of them were in prison. And so all of that was adding up to being a very difficult time. And the writer is concerned about them. He's trying to give them the encouragement that they need to continue worshiping and serving their God and living as Christians. But he gives it in two ways. He's both showing the positive side of things, how Christianity as a follower of Christ is so much better than what these people have in the Jewish faith who were one of the sets rejecting them. But he's also letting them kind of in a reminder sort of way understand that God is still a God of justice. And if they reject God after going to this point, God is a God, and he says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we've got both the carrot and the stick, right? I mean, there's things that we have to consider as we look for motivations. Clearly, the positive motivations are the ones that we like and the ones that we want. But we have to keep in mind that there's some negative motivations there too. And as he comes to close out the book, we started it last week to kind of say, this sort of wraps up some responsibilities that they're going to have. Now that he's presented all of the background and he's got the foundations for their understanding where they came from and where they're going, and all of these cloud of witnesses of the old faith that are there to help them, plus all of the superior nature of what they have in Christ, He starts out that, and we looked at it last week with this, let love of the brethren continue. That's one of the things that is going to be foundational for keeping them together as a group and not being susceptible to those outside influences peeling them off, is to continue to love and to support one another. Now, this love of the brethren could easily be translated, let brotherly love continue, if you look at the way the word order goes there. And so that concept of we're in this together, don't get into it with each other, make sure that you're supporting each other. Don't neglect to show hospitality. We talked about that one. That was a way that they could continue to show their good influence in the world. Remembering the prisoners was the next one down, where he said that some of you have been arrested and whatnot. Those who are in trouble, don't forget them. Support them. And one of the things that I think is good for us to remember is when he says, remember them, he's not talking about just thinking about them. It's like when James said, and we'll get to that when we get to the book of James, that, you know, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction doesn't mean to go by and say hello. It means to make sure that you look in on them, that you understand what they need, and that you help supply those needs. So he's saying to those who have already suffered, support them. And that's one of the big takeaways that we should have in our group, is we're supposed to help support each other. That's part of what we're all about. And so as we look at our theme this year of, you know, who's my neighbor, we start out with the close ones, right? We're going to expand those boundaries, but you got to understand that we're in this together. And he's trying to get those people to understand, the recipients of the book, that was it. Verse 4, when he says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We didn't spend a lot of time on that last week, but I wanted to spend just a minute to think about it, because this is one of the characteristics that historically has separated the followers of God from those who are godless, and that is morality. When you think about what happens when people decide that they no longer want to follow God, whether it was under the Jewish faith or whether it was continuing on into Christianity, one of the first things that falls is morality. And sexual morality is something that just messes people up all the time, sexual immorality. And that's a big problem even in our current world that we live in, all over the world. But it's not new. And that's something that we also have to remember, is this has been an ongoing problem. And the Hebrew writer is addressing it here, and he's saying, look, you know the principles. It's marriage. That's where God ordained this to be. And when you get outside of that, and when you mess up what marriage means, then you're already deviating from the plan that God has. And so he says, be really careful with that one. I mean, that's like what, third, fourth down in his list here, is that don't be influenced by the morality of the world. You make sure that you keep yourselves clean and you keep yourselves pure. And so he emphasizes that as one of the responsibilities. And I find it interesting that he brings that one up, and there hasn't been a whole lot of talk about that in the rest of the book, has there? I mean, it's not like that's been a big theme, but here he is at the end when he's listing out their responsibilities. Right in there with it is the moral nature that they have to uphold. Now, why is that important in addition to being, you know, the commandment from God and the way things are supposed to be? It's also one of those things that sets us apart. When God gave the eating laws, the purity laws, to the Jews, there were lots of things that they weren't allowed to eat. Now, were those things inherently bad? What? How do we know that? I like shrimp. I like lobster. Bacon, okay. You know, you can wrap anything in bacon and make it better, right? So we've got our foods today that we look at and go, we've laughed at times. You know, I really enjoy studying the old law. There are lots of things I like about it. I don't want to be in the dietary restrictions. Sorry, that's just not where I want to go, right? What was it about? Why did God do that then? Now, there's some people who go, oh, well, you know, they didn't know about trichinosis and pork. You know, it's like, no, that's not it. You cook the stuff enough, that's fine. Why was it? It separated his people from the world. One of the things that you find is that culturally, a group of people will not survive unless they are separated in some way, unless there's some wall, okay? And that can be either a cultural wall or it can be physical. In other words, isolate people on an island, okay, you've got separation from the rest of the world and they won't be as influenced there. That's hard to do these days with all of our communication and things, right? But the other piece is cultural separation. It is things that that group practices that sets them apart. Real famous one in the Old Testament that served them very well. Daniel and his friends, right? What was it that set them apart when they were kind of on their own, probably teenagers, in a foreign land with lots of temptation and things available to them? The diet. That's what set them apart, right?
I think there was a health issue in uncleanness. He told them to wash their hands. That wasn't just ceremonial.
Oh, there was a purpose to the cleanness and some things like that. But, I mean, there wasn't... I like chicken. They couldn't eat chicken. Okay? What I'm saying is it wasn't that it was inherently bad. It's that God drew some boundaries for them and said, here's the boundaries. I mean, it's things like of the clothes. We would none of us be Jewish, I bet. They couldn't mix wool and linen. They couldn't blend fibers in their clothes. That was symbolic. That didn't have anything to do with how comfortable it was, right? It had to do with you don't mix things. They had to wear tassels on their garments. And there were all kinds of things that they had that set them apart. Now, what do we have in our age as Christians that's going to set us apart? Okay, we do have the Holy Spirit within us, and yet that's not something in and of itself that the world is going to see that sets us apart. Okay, part of that dates back to what Jesus said, and he says, how are they going to recognize that we're all in this together? By our love for each other, right? That was the first thing he said, is that they'll know you by the love that you have for each other. So when we have internal conflict and we're bickering and we're doing the same kind of things that the rest of the world does, what does that show about us? It's not a good sight, right? Our behavior, the way we talk. Let your speech be seasoned with salt so that you know how that you ought to address other people. We're careful with how we talk, I hope. And that's going to set us apart. How we dress. That doesn't mean that we have to dress in a way that, you know, okay, we have to come up with a uniform, you know, a Christian uniform. That's not what we're talking about, right? What we're talking about is that we will fit in our society, we'll dress like that, but we won't exceed the bounds of what's considered to be immoral. Or, what's the word I'm looking for? Modest. Thank you. I know my brain wasn't all here this morning. So those are the kinds of things that are going to set us apart. And this whole morality marriage issue is one of those things as well. It has always set God's people apart from the rest of the world. So a lot of these things that he's listing here aren't just, oh, I had this laundry list I wanted to check through. Think of them as things that, as a Christian, are going to help you understand how you find your place and your service to God and set you apart from the world. And I think that's part of what he's going through. So, the next one he comes up with is, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's another kind of different one, right? How do you know if you're not free from the love of money? I mean, it's kind of, some of those things are really hard to tell inside, right? So let's make sure we understand it. Is he saying that you must be free from money? There have been religious groups that say, okay, the only way to do this is to just, you know, bow of poverty. I will just not own anything. There was an interesting debate among some of the early orders of various religions there. It really boiled down to a key of, did Jesus own the clothes that he wore? There's a whole book on one of the debates in the like 700 or 800s on that issue. Is that what this verse is all about? I don't think so. I don't think so. Do we know any rich, good people in the Bible? Abraham, okay, but I like it, the fact that it says that Isaac was wealthier than he was. Okay? And then we get Job. It's just, okay, so that's not the point. But he says, free from the love of money. So how do you know if you've got the love of money stuck on you? Automobiles. There you go. If you got to have the next automobile, then you know you got a problem, right? a lot of it is that, right? That it's contentment. And Paul said that I've been abounding, I've been abased, and in all circumstances, I've found a way to be content. It's how you use what you have, the stewardship that you show of what you have, that's going to illustrate whether or not you have a love of money. What are your goals? What are your purposes? And those are the kinds of things that, again, will set people apart. So make sure that we're free from the love of money. Then he goes on, and beginning at verse 7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this whole thought is kind of hard to pull apart because he's got a lot of things mixed in here from verses 7 through about 11. But I want to start with the first one where he says, remember those who led you. We don't really know who he's referring to there. It's unlikely that it's the apostles because those people had pretty high regard all over. He's obviously talking about folks who had an influence on them in converting them to Christianity and bringing them to Christ and teaching them what was going on. It also seems obvious from the phrasing that they may not be there anymore. Maybe they're people who have moved on. Maybe they're people who have passed away. And so it's kind of interesting to me that he has this, remember those who led you. Because I didn't think we were supposed to look to the past all that much, were we? So? Right, right. It's clearly talking about their spiritual leaders in the past, whether it was some elders that were at that group, whether it was people like Timothy and others who'd come through and taught them the word. Absolutely. So the point is that we're not dwelling in the past. We're not longing to reestablish the past. We learn lessons from the past. And we can learn even today from other people. Aren't we supposed to consider each other? And we can see those who are spiritual, those who are doing good things. Does that mean that they're perfect? No, everybody's going to have flaws. We shouldn't idolize someone to a point where we go, oh, you know, when they make a mistake, then that just destroys my faith. I've known other people, you know, who were really down because somebody that they revered sinned, and publicly enough that it was a shame. And it just kind of devastated them. And it's like, no, that shouldn't be the link, right? But we can look to people who have led good lives. Got a great whole set of them in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. That's our starting point. That doesn't mean that we can't look at even people today that set examples, or that try to set examples, and that we can learn from them. And that's part of what we do with this, with each other, is learn those things. So he says, remember those who had that rule, who taught you, who led you. And then when he follows that up with saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. Is that out of context? What's he meaning by that? Okay, who's the real standard here? Who's the real standard? It's Christ, right? And so what we wind up doing is as we look at even other people, those who are elders, those who have led, those who are good teachers, those who are, you know, good evangelists, and we look at those kinds of things as example, what do we kind of really need to measure them up against? Is are they following Christ, right? And even as he's comparing all of these things with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's shown all in the old law how there were good people who did great things, and yet the new law was superior, but he still has this common thread. Jesus is the same. Now, we think of Jesus as just New Testament. Was there any interaction there in the Old Testament? Where do we first see this concept of the Godhead working together? In the beginning, Genesis 1, right? And then you look at John 1, and he's very clear about the role of Christ, right? He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then the Word became manifest in flesh. And so Jesus being the same yesterday and today and tomorrow isn't just a New Testament thing. It's God and all that God has said. Right. Absolutely. So it's this bridge to the next piece. And even some of the commentaries and things say that this whole thing gets a little jumbled and whatnot. I don't think so. I think it's a pretty clear set of things to go together. So beginning in verse 9, he says, "Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We'll stop there. We'll pick up the last piece in a second. But he's making several metaphors, several comparisons, lots going on here, so let's take a look at it. Don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. Led into that with Jesus Christ is the same, right? So, if you hear something that's different, there's only one of two things there. It's either not right because it's different, or maybe you have not heard properly. We can't just throw everything away because it's the first time we've heard something different. But if we're going to figure out whether it's true or not, what do we compare it to? The Word, right? That's where you got to dig. That's got to be the basis. And so we have this problem a little ways because when it says that Jesus Christ is the same, we have a tendency to go, well, then I already know everything, so if I hear anything different than what I think, then that can't be right. What's wrong with that? Yeah. I don't know everything, you know. I've been studying this book for a long time, and I'll be the first one to admit I don't know everything. I still find stuff that I'm looking at going, have I ever read that before? And so we have to go back to a sure and a firm foundation for that. And sometimes it takes a little digging. But what we get to is the point where what he said, Jesus Christ is the same. That's the solid foundation. Yeah, I mean, it's clear here that what he's telling them is that they're going to have to dig. They're going to have to be well-grounded in the study of God's Word in order to be able to accomplish these things. And so when he looks at this and he says, Jesus is the same, then the next thing he talks about is there are those who have this problem with food. Now, we just were talking about food. That was on purpose, actually. Because here he's saying, there are people who think that the food part is what sets them apart. In other words, he's, again, I think, referring back. There are people have different ideas about what this means, but I think it fits in very nicely with his old, new comparisons. There were Jewish people who still today, one of the hallmarks that they say that, you know, this is how I am being, you know, acceptable to God is I'm still following the dietary laws, you know, that my kitchen is kosher. And that makes me right with God. did absolutely following the laws exactly the way God put them ever make anybody right with God? This is a trick question. Okay. The point was is that, yes, you did have to do that, but you had to do it from the heart. You had to do it for the right reason. Just going through the motions didn't accomplish the goal that God had. Absolutely. And so when he's talking about some of them are strengthened by these foods or whatever, and I think what he's referring to there is their adherence to these things like the dietary stuff, he's saying, what are we strengthened by? Grace. That's what should give us our strength, is if we consider that it's the grace of God that's going to save us. That's where we get our strength. And so he says, we've got an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, this is probably a good statement to indicate the book was written before 70 AD, because after that time, the temple wasn't there. This is sort of present tense that he's talking about. There's still those who are offering sacrifices. Under the Jewish system, there were some sacrifices that the people who were offering it participated in, but there were others that part of what was offered to God on the altar, who partook of the rest of it? I mean, it was kind of like it was cooked on the altar and the savory aroma rose up, and then what happened to it? The priests ate it, and it was considered holy, and they had to eat it within the tabernacle bounds there, all right? And so the priests were communing with God. That was the whole idea of that, that fellowship and that eating together was a communing with God. Now, so I think that's the concept that he's trying to put out here. He says, we've got an altar that's different from theirs. Theirs was, the people were separated from their God. It was the priests who were able to eat. He says, we're a little different. Has he introduced that concept before in Hebrews? What's he say about us and our relationship to God? We are priests. We approach the throne of God. So we have an altar to eat from, that those who serve in the tabernacle, they've got this physical thing. We have a spiritual one. Now, it also points to, I think, a problem that some people have today with trying to figure out where's the right location. Even when Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman, right? She was all concerned about, are we worshiping in the right place? One of the things that several of these pieces here in this last chapter hint at is, where is the right place to worship God? Wherever you are, wherever you are. And that was a concept that was foreign to them because Jerusalem was the city. And so we had that first allusion there to the altar and the sacrifices and that fellowship with God. But then once a year, what happened to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? The blood was offered there in the tabernacle, but what happened to the animals? They weren't offered on that altar. Those animals, the bodies, were taken outside the camp, and there were lots of instructions on how they were to be just burned up completely as part of that. And so, again, with the metaphor, we have to watch it because he goes on and says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We've got to watch what he's talking about there. Jesus was rejected by his people. He was hung on a cross outside the city, symbolically outside of the social context of either the Jews or the Romans, okay? In a place of ignominy. I mean, it was just, not just the fact that he died and it was painful. It was shameful. He died like a worse criminal. Rejected by everyone. And he's saying, these bodies of these sacrifices, yeah, they were kind of treated badly, weren't they? You just haul them outside and you burn them all up. He said, but you know what? Jesus suffered outside of things too. He was rejected. And I think that's the whole point that he's talking about here is you may have to go outside the camp. You may be rejected by your family, by your culture, by your government, whether it's a religious or civil culture. And so was Jesus. That may be part of what it means to be a Christian. But if it is, then we should go outside the camp. Jesus did it. We're following him. So he's got those kind of mixed things there. The one is the altar and the sacrifices, and then the other one talks about the animals and how they were treated on the Day of Atonement. Both Old Testament images, but making those two different points. In one sense, we have this approach to God that's closer. But getting closer to God and getting closer to Christ might mean that we're moving further away from the world and what it wants. See that comparison there? So it's the typical thing. You're going to draw near to one or the other. You got to make a choice. And it may mean giving up some things that this world has to offer. So he said Jesus suffered outside the camp, but they did it for a reason. Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is to come. That should give you echoes of where? In the book. Chapter 11. Even Abraham and Moses, what were they seeking? They were seeking a city with foundations, right? So they were seeking that refuge. They were seeking that place of safety, but not a physical one. They're looking to the spiritual. They're looking for what is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I think one of the hard concepts that some of the Jewish people would have had to deal with was for, 2,000 years, 1,500 years by the time of Christ, they've been offering sacrifices. There were daily sacrifices that went on. There were week-long celebrations that included more sacrifices multiple times per year. There was the Day of Atonement that offered sacrifices. And under the Christian system, Jesus was the sacrifice. And those others that were just symbols of that were no longer necessary. So what do we do? He says, well, no, you've got sacrifices you have to offer. What are they? He lists three things. Yeah, he said, the fruit of our lips. Now, that can be interesting. What could be the fruit of our lips? Singing, praying. What else? Praising God. What else? Teaching other people. Okay. So, basically, when you talk... The what comes out of your mouth should be pleasing to God. James is going to deal with that a little bit too. But when he's saying just the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, he doesn't have any one thing in mind there, I don't think. He's talking about the fact that what comes out of you is part of what reflects what's inside of you, does it not? And so if you want to reflect Christ, what people are going to see are your actions, and what they're going to hear is what you say. And so the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips can be a lot of different things. And so if you can't sing, don't worry about it. Sing with your heart. But I tell you what, you can talk. Most people can. And when you talk, remember that that's part of your sacrifice to God. Then he lists something else. What's he list next? Do good. Oh, there's one of those really loaded phrases, isn't it? Do good. And he's not using it incorrectly there. He's not meaning do well. Okay? If you don't understand that one, we can talk afterwards. It's a grammar thing. So he's saying do good. What does he mean by that? There's one of them, golden rule, right? So we do to others as we would have them do. I love the fact that the Germans do that backwards. The way they translate it is don't do to others what you don't want others to do to you. Just kind of interesting. Do God's will, okay? And again, there are a lot of practical implications to that, though, right? It's not that we just say things. We also have to do things. It's how we live and how we treat other people and where we spend our time. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday when I put up my pie of life chart. You know, that as we slice up our lives, every part of our lives has something to do with God. And part of that is how we treat our family, how we treat other people, and what we do for others. And that was the other thing that he mentioned. He said, do good. And then he finishes it up with saying, what? Share what you have. So I think those three things kind of are interesting the way they play together. What you say, what you do, and your willingness to share what you have. Those are the parts that are going to set them apart. He finishes up. We've just got the last few verses, a few minutes. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Clearly, they knew who the writer was. He wanted to come visit them. He's asking for their prayers and saying, I want to come back and visit. I think it's clear he's concerned about them. He's trying to show them that he loves them. And that this relationship that they have, he still feels like it's strong enough that he can ask for their prayers. So it's not like he's written them off. They're at a point where there's danger. But he's saying, you pray for me. I need to come. Let's get together and we're going to continue to work on this. Then his benediction is closing out. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's kind of his closing summary of the book, of that it's Jesus that we look to. It's Jesus that we get our example from. He's the one that we need to understand is the keeper of our souls. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He only had 13 chapters. You know, it is brief in a lot of ways. It takes us time to go through this. But if you consider that it was probably a letter, and they probably all sat down and somebody read the whole thing to them when they first got it, maybe they spent an hour or two afterwards discussing it, but I suspect that they would have reread it and reread it and reread it. But they studied things a little differently than we do sometimes. But he said, it's brief. I really had a lot more, but he condensed it down. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. So where was it probably written from? Probably written from Rome, probably written from Italy. Timothy's been released, so it talks about then Timothy having been in prison, probably there in Rome. So it gives us a little bit of timing and time frame and some interesting tidbits there at the end as we see glimpses of the lives of those who were going throughout the known world at that time, teaching and preaching and writing and trying to pull this thing called Christianity together as they were convinced that it was the right thing to do and moving out in the world. That's it. That's the way the book closes out. It's got a lot of big sections for us. You know, we kind of broke it up into some big things. And I've got all the slides aligned. If anybody would like them, I'd be glad to point your reference to them. Any questions? We've got just a minute or two left before we close out this morning. It's a great book. It's got a lot of good lessons in it. All right. Well, appreciate it. We'll start up next week with the book of James. Assignment. Read the whole book. It doesn't take that long.